pastors here. I found out at 6:30 I'm going to be preaching this morning. So, if there's anything wrong, it's my fault. If there's anything good, we're going to give God credit for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it does not matter the person up front. It matters what your word says. And so we want you to be glorified, to be thought well of. We want you to be honored. We want you to be obeyed. Would your word create in us that desire this morning? Amen. All right, so you can turn to Exodus chapter 13, which is 55 in your pew Bible. I found out something this morning that I'm reading a large print this morning because I couldn't read the smaller print. A little blurry. Yeah. It's all right. I'm not too proud. So let me ask you this. I want to ask you a question. What if I came into your house and I started changing things around, change your wall color? I think this is a better way for you. I don't like the furniture over here. I'm going to put it over here. Yeah, your bed is probably way too big for you. I'm going to give you a small. What if I just came into your house and just started changing things? I mean, knocked on your door. You never knew me before. And I come into your house and I start changing things. Anybody be okay with that? So let me give you another scenario. What if you have a house and you do some really stupid things and you burn it down, just like dropping off of the step just now? What if you did some really stupid things and you ended up burning it down? And you call your insurance company and you say, yeah, my house burned down. Well, how did it happen? Well, I was really stupid and I did this and I did that. That resulted in the fire, and the insurance said, that's your problem. You're not getting anything. Right? And you have no money to build anything else. And now let's say that I come along and I say, hey, how about if I build you a house? What if I build you a really nice house and I build you a really safe house, and there's going to be some rules so you don't do something stupid again to burn it down, and I want you to obey those rules. Is that okay? And you don't owe me anything for it. In fact, I'm going to come to your house and I'm going to do regular maintenance. And when the roof gets old in 25 years, I'm going to replace that for you. And when the water heater goes out, I got that taken care of. In fact, I'm going to come twice a year and empty out your water heater to get rid of all the soot. I know everybody in this room does that to their house every year, right? Didn't even know you needed to do it, did you? So now if I come into your house and I build you this big house and I say, it's yours, I built it for you, here's a few rules. Do you think you'd have a problem honoring those rules? Probably not, because your old way of doing things resulted in burning the house down, and I'm building you a nice big house, and I have a few rules so you don't burn it down again. Right? That's kind of where we find Israel right now. If you return to Exodus chapter 13, we've just seen that Israel had a 400-year history of burning the house down. Actually, since the beginning of time, man's done that. We've disobeyed God. We have intentionally set our house on fire. And so now we come through where Israel has been slaves for the last 400 and some odd years. And they finally cried out, we need a new house. And so God has done something about it. And over the last few weeks, we've looked how God has orchestrated 10 plagues designed to punish Egypt for their mistreatment of God's people, and also to harden Pharaoh's heart so he gets more and more set in his ways. And I will not let my people go. Until last week, we see the great Passover. And that's when God is done with Egypt. He's done with him holding on to his people. And he tells the people of Israel who live in the land of Goshen, "Put slaughter a lamb and put the blood over your doorstep, because I'm killing people tonight. I'm executing judgment, that perfect justice that Brenda talked about in the Advent there. I'm going to execute that justice today." Passover comes, the firstborn of everyone that doesn't have blood over their doorpost is dead, and Pharaoh has had enough, and he says, go. Now, if you're an Israelite, you'd probably be pretty excited, right? Free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. And if you look at verse 50 in chapter 12, you see this. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord, Yahweh, brought the people out of Egypt by their hosts. And then we come to verse 13. And here's what the Lord says to Moses. Consecrate to me the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. So I got to picture Israel like this. I like the imagination here. You're getting out. You're finally free. I mean, you've got coats and cattle and kids, and you're leaving in a hurry. You want out of there, right? And the first thing the Lord says to Moses is, give me your firstborn of everything. What? You took their firstborn. Why do you want our firstborn? Let's talk about a little bit of what consecrate means. Consecrate means, by definition, to make holy by giving to the Lord. Right? And the way that Israel was taught to consecrate something was to sacrifice it. It was to kill it. It was to set it apart. This is yours. You get this. The idea of, have you ever heard first fruits? Right? God wanted the first fruits. He wanted your best. He wanted the first one born. That sort of thing to be dedicated to him, to be sacrificed to him. You see, there's this deliberate intent involved in consecrating something. There's a conscious effort and thought. You're purposefully doing something for a purpose. And so God tells Moses, consecrate to me the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people, it's mine. Now, let's go back to our house analogy. Does the one who built the house have the right to say what gets done or not done in that house? Since God delivered the people, is he not the one that can say what he wants done or not done with his people? Absolutely. So then we come to verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Let's pause there a minute. Because we're going to see that phrase a couple of times. From a strong hand, the Lord brought you from this place, from this land of slavery, from this land of corruption, where you were constantly being persecuted. Make bricks. Oh, make bricks without straw. You've heard all of it, right? He says, it's repeated. You've been brought out by a strong hand. And what Moses wants to do is go back to the beginning, back to who God is. And remind them of what they were rescued from, but more importantly, who rescued them. And it says something about worship, right? Worship always comes out of being reminded who God is and what he's done, right? When you use the phrase, you've been brought out by a strong hand, what pictures are going to come to Israelites' minds? The last several months? Seeing Israel get hit again and again and again, plague after plague after plague, and Israel doesn't get touched at all. It's a strong hand that rescued you. They're being reminded of who God is and what he's done, and also of what he is doing and what he will do. You see, one of the things that we learn about worship is it always requires sacrifice. That's what it means to consecrate. To consecrate is to worship, to sacrifice. You have to give up something. Hear me now. You have to give up something in order to worship God, because God is too big for even your littlest idols. If we're to be full of worship of a God who is strong, there's no room for even the tiniest of idols. You see, one of the things that this does, too, is it reminds us that God is the strong one, not Egypt. Right? They would have read this and realized Egypt had no power over the will of God, over the will of Yahweh. So he reminds them of who God is and what he's done, and then he says, no leavened bread shall be eaten. Well, this was pretty easy because in Deuteronomy, it tells us that the reason there's no leaven for the bread is they were in such a hurry to leave Egypt that they forgot yeast. Anybody ever left in an emergency or in a hurry from their house and forgot something really important? Right? Well, that's what happened. They got weapons, they got their sheep and the cattle, and people are giving them clothes and jewelry off their backs, and they got their kids, and they leave, and they get maybe to their first day to stop, and hey, let's make some bread. I'm hungry. Honey, what'd you do with the yeast? I thought you packed it. Why thought you? Can you imagine the fights that went on? Like, I mean, does that only happen in my house? All right, well, so they had no yeast, and so they're going to say, no leavened bread shall be eaten. God's going to use this as a reminder for them, this unleavened bread. So verse 4, today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, what's he going to give them? A land flowing with milk and honey. You shall keep this service in this month. So here's kind of the idea of what's going on. You're going to be reminded of what you don't have in order to get you to see what you're heading to, a land of milk and honey. You follow me? You just got rescued from all this slavery. Now you're going to eat bread, and it's not going to taste good. Have you ever eaten unleavened bread? It's like gluten-free bread. It sucks all the moisture out of your body. Explain this to me. How come gluten-free brownies are so moist and delicious, and gluten-free bread literally like your corpse after you get done eating it? Like you're dry, right? That's leavened bread, unleavened bread. Right? And it's a reminder of what they left. Okay? But in that reminder, there's the hope of what they're going to. The land of milk and honey. Right? He says, you're going to keep this service in this month. So once a year, you're going to celebrate the Passover and then eat this leavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day, there shall be a feast to the Lord. Right? Anybody ever fast? Right? Anybody? I tried once. 6 hours is a long time. Right? But basically, eating leavened bread is like fasting. You're going without any real food. It's like eating rice cakes. No offense, Pam, but she's not here. I don't care. It's like eating that, but looking forward to the feast. Right? It's a feast to the Lord. Celebration. Unleavened bread shall be in for 7 days, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. So not only are you not to have leavened bread, but you're not even to have leaven with you for those 7 days. No sneaking donuts, you know, around the corner, whatever. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep the statute as it's appointed at its appointed time from year to year. Now I've gone so old school that my notes are on actual paper and I hand wrote them. We didn't have paper in our printer this morning. Had a good day. I love this idea of land flowing with milk and honey, looking forward to the promised land, a better land than what you escaped. And this goes in line with what JT has been talking to us, that God doesn't just save us from something, but he saves us to something, right? So there's a reminder of the unleavened bread. You forgot yeast. Your bread is horrible for 6 days. On the seventh day, you're going to have a feast, and it's a reminder that you're going to the land of milk and honey. We need to hear this today. Whatever your situation is, no matter how much leavened bread, unleavened bread you are eating right now, there's a better day coming. Uh, So you've got this better land. It reminds us that God does not just save us from something, but he saves us to something much better. Now, this is kind of interesting. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread, it starts at Passover, goes for a week, and again, it's a temporary reminder of the past, right? You know, we can tell people sometimes, just forget about the past. And I don't think we see that in Scripture. I think we're told to be reminded of the past, but in light of the future. So we don't dwell on it, but we learn from it. And we look forward to the future because of what the past was. And then he goes and says, tell your son why. I love that in verse 8. Tell your son why. He's going to ask, Dad, why are you eating that nasty bread? Right? And he's going to ask him, what is his response supposed to be? Let me tell you about God. Right? Let me tell you about my God. Let me tell you what he did. Here's what we were. We were a people who burned down our house. And God's building us a better one. You want to know why we do this? This is why we do communion every week, right? We don't want to. We celebrate communion. We celebrate, and it is a celebration because it reminds us of what we were before Jesus entered into our lives. And it gives us the hope of what we will become when he's through with us. And I think that's pretty amazing. You see, it reminds God of his faithfulness. Did God forget about his people over 400 years? No. It reminds him of his holiness, his other self, his holy other self. He is not like us. He is not controlled by Pharaoh's gods. Pharaoh has no power compared to God. It's not that Pharaoh is God's enemy. It's just he's Pharaoh. And God is everything else. It reminds us of his deliverance. He heard the cries of his people, and he was moved to action. It reminds us of his justice. At the end of that 10th plague, justice was dealt. And I liked how JT put it last week. God defending his justice needs no defense from us. It's a horrible paraphrase, but you know what I mean. We also see God's mercy. Right? Why am I eating unleavened bread right now? Let me remind you of God's mercy. Because while he was putting plague upon plague on Israel, nothing happened to us. Where there was boils and flies and frogs, we were clean and healthy. When there was water that was blood and nasty and disgusting and putrid, ours was clean and fresh. When there was darkness and they couldn't see anything in front of them, we had light. When death caused everyone to wail, we were celebrating life in the Passover feast. Mercy and kindness. And then in verse 10 there, what we're starting to see, if you read that whole picture, is what God is intending for Israel to be going forward as a people who are normally governed by God's rules. It's natural for them. It's what we would call normative, right? So after he builds them this big house, it would be normal for them to obey the rules because they know what not obeying the rules led to, the burnt down house. It's not restrictive, it's protective. And so we see that God's statutes are normative and governing. And I like how he describes it. It shall be, verse 9, it shall be as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. It'd be like a cell phone and Ray-Bans, right? Most of you freak out if your cell phone isn't within reaching distance of you, right? For me, it's my wedding ring. When my wedding ring is on, I don't hardly pay any attention to it. Leave it off, and all day I'm like this, right? I feel unprepared. I feel like I shouldn't even be at work right now. Half the time I want to call and ask my wife to bring it to me because I miss it when it's not there. When it's on, I hardly even think about it. Same thing with glasses. Some of you wear glasses or contacts. You don't even pay attention to them being on your face. It's always there. It's normative, right? New people with glasses, what do? They're constantly fidgeting, readjusting. I don't know how you can put contacts in. Just saying. That's weird. Anyway. But that's what he's saying, that the law of God, what God commands us to do, the rules of his house, as it were, should be normative. It should be everyday stuff that you don't even really pay attention to until they're not there. I'll flip my page. We also see part of this faithfulness. That faithfulness in keeping the law is the essence and substance of what you take in and what you live out. Look at the following, or second part of verse 9 there. It says that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. Here's the picture that Israel would see in this. You have to take something into your mouth to provide life. And the idea is something comes back out of your mouth to give life. Right? So when we think about the law of God, the word of God, what God commands us to do, it is something that we ingest. We need that in order for us to live. It is life-giving substance. And when we talk about, teach, tell people why we're doing whatever we're doing, we're giving them the words of life. This is gospel speech. Okay? This is a foreshadow of the gospel that Moses is writing about here. You must speak it to yourself and teach it to others. He was commanded to tell his son why. Right? He experienced himself, and he was commanded to tell his son why. Let's go to verse 11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, he swore to you and your fathers and shall give it to you. You shall set apart to the Lord all the first that opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or, if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Odd thing. Every firstborn of a man among your sons shall be redeemed. And when in time you come to your son and he asks, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all of his firstborn in the land, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I will sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a mark on your hand and frontlets between your eyes. By a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Right, so now we understand a little bit of what God was saying when he said, consecrate to me your firstborn sons and the firstborn of all your livestock. He doesn't actually mean to kill them. But he does want them to have a picture of sacrifice there. So in order to redeem a son, they would have to kill another animal. Now, one of the things that we need to understand about Israelite economy is there were two ways to live in Israel. One through your livestock and one through your children. You needed livestock because that was the entire basis of your economy. You wanted to buy something, it was usually another animal. Right? That was money to them. They didn't have Netflix. Right? They didn't have any kind of social media. They didn't have cars or movies to go to. Like, their whole life was wrapped in food and kids. Kids were the way that they continued life. They wanted to get to the next generation. So their entire economy is based on these two things. And God says, you have to give up the first one on everything. It's a pretty big sacrifice. But God allows, and we see a great gospel message here, that God allows for the firstborn to be redeemed through sacrifice. Give me a lamb instead. I don't want you to kill your kid. Kill a lamb instead. And you know why he didn't want them to sacrifice a donkey? Donkey's just an ass. Come on, King James Version people. That's funnier. That's a JT joke. I thought that would go over better. That's all right. So we do have that dichotomy. Donkeys really were beasts of burden, right? They didn't hold any value to God as far as being sacrificed. any of their fat that probably didn't smell good, however that may be. But he didn't want donkeys. You either redeem it or you break its neck, the firstborn. But the idea here is that's their economy. This is how they live, both through their livestock and through their children. All right, keep that in mind. What they're being reminded of is when they say, again, your son's going to ask, why are you doing this? And what's he to remind them of? Who God is and what God has done by the strong arm of the Lord, right? Okay. So the parents are to be faithful both in the doing and the telling, right? And I think there's a good application for us as Christians. God wants us to obey. He wants us to do what he has called us to do. He also wants us to tell others about it. So when people ask at work, why don't you do that, or why do you do that, or whatever it may be, it allows us an ability to have a gospel explanation. So if our sons, our daughters, our co-workers, why do you do that? Let me tell you about my God. Right? All right. Let's go to verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. So the idea is if coming out of Goshen, it would have been a whole lot easier for them to go through the land of the Philistines than the route that God was going to take them. So why doesn't he do it? Next part. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. All right, we see a good, pretty good idea here. If they go towards the Philistines, it's very likely the Philistines will try to make war. The Israelites get scared, and who do they go running back to? Egypt. Slavery. Bondage. God doesn't want them to do that. It's going to take them a different route. That's a harder route. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. It's going to play a very important part later on in a few more sermons down the road. Don't forget, they are equipped for battle. They have swords. They're probably very strong men because of the kind of work that they did. They are capable. God doesn't want them to go into battle yet. They're not ready. He's afraid they'll go back to Egypt. So, here's what's going on. He's shown by a mighty hand that he can rescue, right? God has proven that. But he's also going to keep them from a desire to return back to their slavery by going a different route. You see, it's a tougher route because it keeps them closer to Pharaoh, and they're hemmed in by the Red Sea, and there's this great potential, almost certain possibility for war. As I said, we're going to read ahead that pretty soon Israel will fight for God. But before we do that, next week we're going to find out that God actually wants to fight for him, for Israel. So in the future, Israel will fight for God. He's about ready to show them how he will fight for them. Now, one of the ideas that hit me was that sometimes not taking God's chosen path leads back to the thing that we're trying to escape. Right? When God pulls us out of something and we think that we're good on our own, we can handle it, and we try to go our own route, even though God is clearly saying something different, that our own route leads us back to what set our house on fire in the first place. You follow? And so sometimes what God shows us is a different way that doesn't make sense to us, but it keeps the house standing. Let's continue to read. Verse 19. Love this. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Now, previously in Genesis, when Joseph died, he made a promise, like, you need to get my bones back to my ancestors, right? 400 plus years have gone on. Where are Joseph's bones? They were in Egypt. Now where are they at? Heading out. He says, he made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you and shall carry up my bones with you from here. What is God doing? He's keeping his promise to a guy who died more than 400 years ago. God faithful? Verse 20. And they moved from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. In verse 21. And then the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of night by fire, or I'm sorry, pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Is God's presence known by the people of Israel right now? Yes. In a very physical, visual, and tangible way. There can be no doubt that they're being led by God and that they're being protected by God. And I love the children's story. I didn't think about it, but the cloud would shade them in the heat of the day. Right? They would protect them from the sun that he created, the one thing that could blister their skin and cause dry out, worse even than the unleavened bread. And then at night they would have this pillar of fire and it would create warmth and light and because they were traveling day and night. And I got to imagine it had to be done in shifts, right? We were moving hundreds of thousands of people. And can you imagine what that line is like? Worse than Disney World, right? Maybe not. And so that's our story this morning. We see really God just doing a lot of reminding. And when people ask, this is the explanation that you give. And do you remember who I am and how strong I am and how mighty I am and how I go forward? And the question that we always ask is, what does that mean for us? And maybe you've drawn a few applications from this. I hope you have. But I see three really big themes in our sermon. I see consecration. I see celebration. And I see the castle in the air. I just don't have something to see. Let me explain that. Consecration. It's worship. It's dedication. It's intentional about what we do as Christians. Right? And my fear is some of us, a lot of us, are certainly different stages of our life, is we tend to live life just kind of by the seat of our pants, Indiana Jones style. Right? For four of you that are old enough to know, Indiana Jones didn't have a plan. He just made it up as he went along. But the Christian life is not organized that way. We need to think through it. We need to consecrate ourselves. Because all of life is spiritual worship. We need to be intentional about that. We don't waste words. We don't waste our time because it's God's time and it's God's word. And we certainly saw that with Israel because we looked at the two things that gave life and continued life for them, their children and their livestock, and God called them to give up both. And I think God calls us to give up every area of our life to him. He's asking us to consecrate. We're called to live holy. We are called to live differently than the rest of the world. Now that doesn't mean that we pull ourselves out of the world. That's not what the world needs. Jesus is certainly the example of that. He didn't just pull up people he wanted to save out of it. He actually entered into the mess to influence, to give the message of who God is and what God has done. That's our calling. So we're to be consecrated, and we can be consecrated because Jesus himself was consecrated. Is he not different? Was he born of a man? No. Very different kind of a person. What sins did Jesus commit? None. A little different? Yeah. Who's the only innocent man to ever be put to death for a crime? Truly innocent of everything. Jesus. Is he different? Better believe it. And so we can live the consecrated life because Jesus lived the consecrated life. He is the consecrated life. The one set apart holy unto God. The Emmanuel, the God with us. The second thing we see is celebration. And celebration and worship, I think they should be synonymous in a lot of ways. But I think there's three things that happen in celebration and worship. I think there's remembrance. We remember what God has done, who he is. We take a look in our past, and I know a lot of us can get discouraged in the here and the now, but then when we start asking ourselves, well, what has God done for me so far? And we start reflecting on what God has actually done and the things that have gone on, we start to see very clearly that God's been there the whole time. And it's a pretty good bet, because he was there the whole time, he's going to be there in the future. So we remember, and then what we remember, we reflect on. Right? We reflect on God's character. We reflect on what I truly believe. Do I really believe God is in control? Do I really believe God is a truly loving Father that wants to know me, that tries to change me? And then I look to the future, and I ponder. So I remember, I reflect, and I ponder. Man, Lord, what is it going to be like? I know my circumstance sucks right now, but what is that future going to look like? Is it always going to be like this? Your word said it isn't. It's going to be better. The people who have hurt me aren't going to hurt me anymore. The people I have hurt, I won't hurt anymore. The sins that I struggle with, I won't struggle with anymore. I get to ponder the hope of perfection coming soon. And the thing is, and that was represented in that leavened bread, the unleavened bread, right? And what do we see in Jesus? A much better bread. Right? Jim's going to come up in a little bit, and he's going to do the institution of the communion. And that's what we do. That's why we use a cracker, because it's flat. There's no yeast in it. It tastes much better than leavened bread. Trust me. Maybe we should start bringing in gluten-free bread. Then you'll... Yeah, anyway. But that's the point. Jesus is a better bread. And then we saw a sacrifice that when they were supposed to give up their children or that goat or the donkey, that they were supposed to sacrifice the firstborn animal instead. And Jesus is a better sacrifice. So Jesus is a better bread. He's that one that gives us nourishment. And he's a better sacrifice, the one that we don't have to come up here and slaughter lambs anymore. Because his sacrifice was so much better. And thirdly, we look to the future, the castle in the sky. And something that I've come to understand is we're not looking forward to a heaven out in space, you know, where God has prepared a place for all those who trust him and obey. This is our kingdom. This earth will be renewed. And we will live with Christ our King forevermore. There's no castle in the sky. It's the here and the now. We have the opportunity and the ability to live a consecrated life, knowing Jesus is a better source of life, so that we can bring heaven here on earth. And the here and the now. Not fully, I get that. But we get to bring a slice of it. I preached a number of weeks ago about praying and talking about our kingdom come, or your kingdom come. We're the kingdom. We're the participants of God. We are God's chosen people, and we get to influence and infiltrate and have a say in this world in a way that no other people group has. We get to demonstrate all the quality of God. Let me go over those again. Let me find my notes. We get to demonstrate his faithfulness. We get to demonstrate his justice. We get to demonstrate his love for righteousness. We get to demonstrate mercy and kindness. Those are attributes of God that we get to show other people. What kind of God do we show them? Has God shown you that he can rescue you? Here's one. Has God shown you maybe a different path to rescue that you don't like? Some of us, we have bad situations, but some of our situations are because of the choices that we've made, right? Our house burned down because we left the toaster on with a fork in it, right? It's a bad situation to be homeless, but our choices made that decision. Here's the great news about our God. He forgives. He doesn't hold it against you. He held it against his son 2,000 years ago. So he does not punish you any longer for your sin, past, present, or future. He has punished his son. And we can grieve him. We can quench him. But we cannot make him angry at us if we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. That is truly good news. Why do I believe that? Let me tell you about my God. Right? What about them bones? What kind of bones do you carry? Do you have any reminders of God's faithfulness in your life? Perhaps they're tangible. Right? I know for my wife and I wanted to be a teacher, and so my goal was to go to school full-time while she worked in the beginning of our marriage, and somehow she ended up getting pregnant, and it totally messed up our timeline. I got two great boys out of it, and every kid we tried to have after that didn't come true. God knew what we needed when we needed it. And so I get to see my boys as God's faithfulness to me. Because I'm talking from like the time I was 7 years old, I wanted to be a dad. Right? God's faithfulness. Them bones. And can I just give you this? That land of milk and honey. No matter what you're going through today, whatever the suffering is, whether it's by your choice, by someone else's, or just simply a force of nature that has burnt your house down, that new house, it's worth it. And do you want to know what the new house is? God himself. God himself. We see that at the end of our story where God is there, physically present with his people, both in the pillar of fire and the cloud. God is there. That's the God that we get to tell others about.